Well, good morning. I want to bring you greetings from Portland, Oregon. If your pastor needs a bigger pulpit. I'm the pastor at Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon, and it is just such a pleasure to be here with you this morning. In just a few hours, my church will be gathering, and they will be praying for you, for us, this morning. So I can't tell you what a pleasure it is. I just came from a family wedding down in the Caribbean, flew up straight for that, and I was meeting people I didn't know, and I would tell people that I was from Portland, and there's this look that comes on people's faces when you tell them that you're from Portland, and you can tell that they want to either say something or ask something, but they know it would be impolite, and so they just don't. Feel free to ask me anything you want afterwards. I'm really happy to talk about Portland. I love Portland. It is a great place to be. If you would like to be a missionary but don't want to leave the country, come talk to me, because it is a great place to be for the gospel. Well, this morning, I'm going to preach the opening of a book that your pastor thus far has not felt brave enough to preach. And my goal is, in part, to encourage you to put some pressure on him, to take you through this whole book. Because we're going to look at the Song of Songs. And I think this is an important book for us as Christians in modern America to consider. Our culture is obsessed with love and romance. From shows like Bridgerton, which you should not watch, to The Golden Bachelor, the latest albums by Taylor Swift or Beyoncé, stories about love capture our attention and dominate our culture. Now, that's not new. Just ask Shakespeare or Homer. No, I'm not talking about Simpson Homer. I'm talking about the older one. So it's not new that culture is interested in love. No, what's new is our confusion about love. Maybe our cynicism, even pessimism about love. You know, science tells us that love is just a biological drive. There's nothing moral or ennobling about it. We're just born this way. We love what we love. There is no choice about it. And love in the form of sex is just an appetite that needs to be fed, just like your stomach. On the other hand, our therapeutic culture says love and sex is actually all just in your head. It's all a matter of choice. We not only choose our gender, we choose our sexual expressions from heterosexual monogamy to bisexual polyamory, of which there's quite a bit in my city, and every combination in between. But if you talk to one of those folks, they'd be quite offended if you suggested that they were being moral relativists. There's no moral relativism here. As far as they're concerned, the ethical non-monogamist considers themselves profoundly moral as they prioritize honesty and transparency and generosity rather than possessive, exclusive jealousy. So, is love a drive? Or is it a choice? Are the boundaries related to love and sex fixed by nature? Or by psychological preference? Or moral framework? It can't all be true. And so we are confused about love. We're also cynical. The recent, very online controversy, Bear or Man, is illustrative. Some of you will know about this. Hopefully most of you won't, because you won't be that online. Women were asked, if hiking alone in the woods, which would you rather meet, a bear or a man? Now, statistically, there is a right answer. But it's not the answer that most women gave. Too many women have met men that left them cynical about the possibility of love. On top of that, our culture constantly uses sex and love to get stuff out of us, mostly our money. Whether they're selling cars or toothpaste, love is a means to an end, to a commercial transaction. So it's no surprise, given both experience and the way our culture uses the images of love and sex, it's no surprise that we're cynical. We want love to be its own end, but it's constantly used as a means to some other end. I think most of all, we're pessimistic about love as a culture. Not about love's desirability, but about its possibility, about its longevity, its durability, certainly its fidelity. You've noticed we've reached peak Taylor Swift. The Eras Tour has finally come to an end. If the Tortured Poets Department, her quite good album, has a theme, it's that love fails. Makes you wonder what Travis Kelce's thinking. That woman does not sell as many albums as she does by being out of touch with culture. The marriage rate has fallen by 60% since 1970 in America. Current projections are that one-third of today's young adults will never marry. The reasons are complex, but it's hard to deny that we are pessimistic about love and marriage as a culture. As one sociologist recently put it, the American heart is closing. Now, it's in this confused, cynical, pessimistic context that a book of Hebrew love poetry, the Song of Songs, has something really important to say. We should not be afraid of it. We should actually take a look at it. These love songs actually celebrate love and sex. The book is deeply romantic, but not at all naive. It was written in a time when love and sex and marriage have been reduced to a commercial and political transaction. And yet, the Song of Songs is really closer to Huey Lewis than Taylor Swift, I think. It knows the power of love. The power of love to set our loyalties, to compel our commitments. The wisdom of the Song of Songs cautions us to be careful when it comes to love. Because love is so very powerful. The title of my sermon this morning is Love's Delight. And I want to ask a few questions about love and see what this first poem in the book has to say about it. As I ask these questions and we look at the answers, I want you to ask yourself about your own love, your own loves. What do you delight in? Where is your love leading you? So turn with me, if you would, to the Song of Songs, chapter 1. I think this is found on page 560 of the Pew Bibles, something like that, somewhere in there. I'm going to be reading out of the Christian Standard Version. I think many of you will be in the English Standard Version. You shouldn't have any trouble following, but I'll try to be clear. Let me just read the first verse to orient us a little bit. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, if I was your own pastor, I was getting ready to do a whole series, I would kind of orient to the book as a whole. I would tell you that the Hebrew's not very precise there. It might be by Solomon. It might be about Solomon. It might be related to Solomon. The book is traditionally attributed to Solomon, but I think that's probably a case in which tradition has misled us. The Jewish Bible actually puts the Song of Songs with the wisdom literature. and it was probably written no earlier than the beginning of the exile in 586 BC, 350 years after Solomon. However, Solomon figures pretty prominently. The formal audience of the book is the young women of Jerusalem. You will see that the young women are addressed at different points. And in chapter 2, verse 7, they're addressed directly for the very first time. If the book of Proverbs was a father's wisdom to his young sons as they prepared to serve in the king's court, Song of Songs is the female counterpart. It is a book of wisdom aimed at young women, getting them to think wisely about marriage. If you are a young woman sitting here, anywhere from like 10 to, well, whatever age you stop considering yourself a young woman, this book is for you. This is a book particularly for you. In fact, it is written in a woman's voice. Throughout the book of Song of Songs, it is the woman who is narrating. She is taking the initiative. She is doing the instruction. It is her perspective that establishes the moral framework of the book. But she's not just speaking to young women. This phrase, women of Jerusalem, is a phrase that's also used in the Psalms and in Isaiah to refer to all the people of God. The message of Song of Songs is for all of us, married or single, young or old, male or female, because while the love it describes is the love between one man and one woman in marriage, that love teaches us much about all love, and particularly, and by analogy, about our love for God and God's love for us. I don't think the Song of Songs is an allegory in which the woman is the church and the man is God or Jesus. I think it's an analogy in the same way that Paul uses the love and that first marriage between Adam and Eve as an analogy to tell us something about Christ's love for the church. That's the way we should think about the book this morning. All right, so I want to ask a few questions about love. And the first question that I want to ask is, what is love's goal? What is love's goal? Look at verse 2. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your caresses are more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you. Take me with you. Let's hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers. We will rejoice and be glad in you. We will celebrate your caresses more than wine. Oh, it is only right that they adore you. Okay, as the song opens, we drop into the middle of a relationship in full swing. The woman is speaking, and at first she's kind of breaking the fourth wall. She is talking about her lover, and then she turns, and she's looking at him, and she's talking to her lover. There's no meet cute. We don't have any background here. We don't know how they met. There's no explanation of why they were looking for love or how they found it. There's just this remarkable statement right at the beginning of incredible longing. She wants to be with her lover. She wants him to kiss her. She wants him to caress her. She wants to smell him. She is literally dizzy with love and intoxicated, weak at the knees there in verse 3. And she knows what a catch he is. All the ladies are swooning over him. No wonder young women adore you, she says. Oh, but he doesn't belong to them. He's spoken for. And she is eager for him to take her to his chambers, there in verse 4, where they can be alone together. Now, this is a poem, not a play. But at this point, the young women who are listening to the poem break in and they agree. They're halfway through verse 4. They're like a Greek chorus, and they are giving voice to us. They're really drawing us in as the audience. We are invited at this point to agree with the woman. This kind of passionate, exclusive, devoted love between a man and a woman is not to be embarrassed about. It's not to be shunned. It is to be celebrated. And they say, yes, you are right to adore your man. You are right to long to be with him. So let me pause here and just observe that the Bible endorses romantic love between one man and one woman. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You may think of Christians and Christianity as prudish, as anti-sex and anti-romance. But if that's the way you think about the Bible and about Christianity, you've either met the wrong Christians or you haven't read the Bible. We understand that God created us with sexual bodies and passionate emotions, and that his creation is good. We saw that at the end of Genesis 2 earlier. This last vision of the world before sin enters in is of a man and a woman naked and unashamed on their wedding day. Now, at one level, this is what the Song of Songs is all about. It's about the goodness of love and marital intimacy. The woman and her lover are a picture of what God intends between a man and a woman. They are being held up for us as the ideal representation of marriage, an ideal we should want to pursue. And this is how the song opens: a woman longing for intimacy with her beloved. How does this first poem end? Well, skip down to chapter 2, verse 2 with me. Chapter 2, verse 2. This is the end of this first set of poems. Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the young women. Like an apricot tree among the trees of the forest, so is my love among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banquet hall, and he looked on me with love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apricots, for I am love sick. May his left hand be under my head, and his right arm embrace me. The poem ends with her being with her lover. It began with her longing to be with him. Now, at the end of this first set of poems, she's with him, and she begins to pile up the images. They're in the forest, and she's sitting under his shade there in verse 3. They're in a city tavern, like lingering over a bottle of wine, looking into each other's eyes. But he's not just looking into her eyes. He's like flying this banner of love over her like a conquering soldier. He has won her heart. Then he's feeding her delicacies in bed because she's exhausted by their love. And the scene ends there in verse 6 with their intimate embrace. The poem is bookended by intimacy, because intimacy is love's goal. What is love's goal? Love's goal is intimacy. This is the white-hot center of romantic love. Physical intimacy, to be sure, but so much more. Notice how her emotions are entwined with his. She enjoys his presence. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, his name, which means his reputation, his character, not just his body, is like this intoxicating perfume for her. While this is true of romantic love, this is true of all love. Love wants to be with the beloved. It wants to know the beloved. It wants to be known by the beloved. Love is what brings people together. And while that love is going to be expressed in different ways, depending on the nature of the relationship, intimacy, known and knowing, intimacy is what love is after, and it's what love offers. Have you ever considered that that's true of God's love as well? I think we think of God's love sometimes like a doting grandfather's love. Or sometimes we think of it like a stern father's love. Or maybe a a comforting mother's love. If we've been around church for a while, we'll think of God's love as sacrificial because, well, you know, Jesus. But have you ever considered that the primary image of God's love for his people in the Old Testament is none of those images that I mentioned? It's the image of a husband's passionate and jealous love, goal, desire for intimacy with his wife. This is the dominant image in the Old Testament. Just go read Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Hosea. And then think about the fact that the New Testament picks this up. I already mentioned comparing Christ's love for the church with a husband's love for his wife in Ephesians chapter 5. And then consider that the last image in the Bible is of God's people dressed beautifully like a bride for her husband in Revelation 21. What God offers us in his love for us is intimacy. To know and be known by your Creator and your Redeemer. To be with him. To be with him forever in an intimacy that can only be described by analogy as the love between a man and a woman in marriage. If that was the dominant image in your mind this week of what God's love means for you, how would that change the way you relate to God this week? How would that change the way you approach meeting with him in the scriptures each morning in your devotions? How would that change the way you approach him in prayer? God's love is pictured for us in this love. And the goal of love is to know and be known. The goal of love is intimacy. And that is as true of God as it is of you and the goal of your love in intimacy. Okay, so that's the goal, intimacy. Second, what motivates that intimacy? Why does love draw us to intimacy? It wants intimacy, but why? What's driving it? What's the motivation? Well, let's look at the middle of the poem. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Daughters of Jerusalem, I am dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyards. I've not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, you whom I love, where do you pasture your sheep? Where do you let them rest at noon? Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companion, of your companions? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats near the shepherd's tent. I compare you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are beautiful with jewelry, your neck with its necklaces. We will make gold jewelry for you, accented with silver. While the king is on his couch, my perfume releases its fragrance. The one I love is a sachet of myrrh to me, spending the night between my breasts. The one I love is a cluster of henna blossoms to me in the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. How very beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my love. How delightful. Our bed is verdant. The beams of our home are cedars, and our rafters are cypresses. I am a wildflower of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the young women. The middle of this poem is like a poetry slam. As the woman and her lover try to outdo each other, expressing their love. It begins there in verses 5 and 6 with the woman's assessment of herself. She says she's dark like the tents of Kedar. This isn't a statement about her ethnicity. It's a statement about her status, really her socioeconomic status. She's a country girl. And her brothers have not let her tend to her beauty regimen. They've made her work out in the fields. And so she's been tanned by the sun. She knows she's lovely, like Solomon's curtains. She compares herself to a flower there in chapter 2, verse 1. But it's just a wildflower, a common lotus. We also learn something about her lover. She calls him the king twice in chapter 1. But he's just her king. He's not the king. He's a shepherd. You see that there in verse 7. A country boy for a country girl. And she wants to know where to find him so that they can be alone together, but it involves some risk. If she just hangs out around all the shepherds, they'll think she's a prostitute, a veiled woman. His reply there in verse 8 is a bit of a tease. Disguise yourself as a shepherd. Follow the tracks and you'll find me. But he's actually just teasing. He knows what would happen if she were discovered. The imagery shifts there in verse 9, and he calls her the most beautiful of women and then compares her to a horse. I'm sure, ladies, that's what you're longing your husband or boyfriend would do. Oh, you're so beautiful. Just like a horse, yeah. No, the imagery here in verses 9 to 11 of a horse decked out in jewelry, I mean, it's not our idea of love poetry. This lets us know that we're dealing with a different culture. But here's what we're missing. He calls her a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Pharaoh's chariot horses were all stallions. Set a mare loose among them, and they would go crazy. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, she's saying, look, I know I'm lovely. I know I'm pretty. I don't have low self-esteem, but I'm nothing special. And he's going, no, sweetheart. You're beautiful. You are so beautiful, you will drive all the guys crazy. Then it's her turn again in verses 12 and following. She says, you're like the best perfume nestled in my chest. You're like a cluster of sweet-smelling blossoms from the oasis at En Gedi. His beauty fills the room he's in, enveloping all of her senses. And then it's his turn. Your eyes are doves. We have no idea what that means. No clue. But whatever it was great. She liked it. Her turn there in verse 16. Oh, how handsome you are. Like a new Adam and Eve, they've made a bed on the lawn with the trees as the walls and the rafters of their house. She compares herself to this common flower, and he says, oh no, not common at all. You're a lily among thorns. There in verse 2 of chapter 2. And he has eyes only for her. It's like a tennis match of delight as they go back and forth, just saying how wonderful the other is. And friends, this is love's motivation. It's what drives love towards intimacy. Love is not motivated by what it can get out of the beloved. Love's delight is in who the beloved is. The beloved is love's reward. Three times in our passage, we hear the language of delight there in verse 2 of chapter 1. For your caresses are more delightful than wine. In chapter 2, verse 3, I delight to sit in his shade. So in the opening and the closing. And then here, really the kind of the climax of the poem in verse 16, when she just exclaims, how delightful you are. She is just overcome with delight in her beloved. This is what the love between a man and a woman should be. Not motivated by what you can get out of the other person, but purely motivated by delight in the other person. husbands, are you using your words every day to tell your wife how beautiful she is? How delightful she is to you? Wives, are you doing the same thing? Are you using your words to express just your joy and delight in the man God gave you to be a husband? Now, we could talk about how we need to give ourselves to work at being the kind of person that another person could delight in. That's important. But that's not really the focus here. No, the focus here is in how much the woman wants to express her delight in her lover, and how much the lover wants to express his delight in his beloved. How are you using your words in your marriage? Have you ever thought of just like for no reason, not because it's Valentine's Day or an anniversary or birthday, but just for no other reason than sheer delight, just writing your spouse a love letter, telling them all the things that you delight in them? Maybe hide notes of delight that you know your spouse will find throughout the day. Husbands, have you ever considered that how you use your words towards your wife in the kitchen in the morning as you're getting ready to go off to work is going to go a long, long way to determining how she feels about you later in the day when you get home in the evening? By the same token, if you're here this morning, you're single, maybe you're dating. Have you considered the impact of your words on the relationship? Words are powerful. These words that we've read this morning, they are powerful. They will move you. I can almost guarantee in your dating relationship that if your physical intimacy has gotten ahead of where it should be, it started with your words. It started because you said things, expressed things that the relationship wasn't ready for, that the commitment wasn't there for yet. What about our use of words in non-romantic relationships? How are you using your words in your friendships, in your family, even at work? Do you use your words to love others in ways that build them up, that communicate what is good about them, what is delightful about them? This delight between a man and a woman is why the Bible has always understood romantic love as an analogy for our love for God and God's love for us. We don't love God for what he can do for us or what we can get out of him. That's a fundamentally pagan way of thinking about God. Love for God is delight in who he is. Supremely good. Perfect in every attribute. Beautiful. Do you think of God as beautiful? God is beautiful in his character, in his holiness. It's why we spend time on Sunday singing songs of delight. We call them songs of praise. It's why we pray prayers of delight, prayers of praise. Because that's who God is. He's delightful. Do you have that kind of love for God? A love that's just delighted in him. You know, if you love God only for what you can get from God, then what happens to that love when you don't get what you want? When you don't get what you thought you needed? If your prayers are always requests from God, and never delight in God, then what kind of relationship do you have with him? Has it become more your butler and less your lover? Here's what's so amazing. It's not just that we should delight in God for who he is. This is actually how the Bible talks about God's love for us. We hear it very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The people of Israel are standing on the edge of the promised land. Moses is explaining everything to them as they're about to enter. And in chapter 7, Moses says this, verse 7, "The Lord had his heart set on you and chose you. Not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers, he brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God love Israel? Was it because they made God look good, because they were bigger than all the other nations, stronger than all the other nations, better than all the other nations? No. Now, why did God love them? For no other reason than that he loved them. He loved them simply because he loved them. He chose to love them. He put his delight on them. Now, that kind of love, the love that is not out to get something, but is simply delighted in the beloved, that kind of love will lead you to do crazy things. Much crazier than disguising yourself as a shepherd and hanging out around the tents looking for your beloved. No, it'll lead you to do crazy things like gospel crazy things. John tells us in John chapter 3 that God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What does it mean that he gave his son out of love for us? Well, Paul explains it in Romans chapter 5. God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how crazy God's love is. God's love for us is better than even the best human love. We delight in the beloved because they are lovely to us. Oh, but he delights in us, his beloved, despite how unlovely we are. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what we mean when we talk about God's love. This is what we mean when we say God loves you. He loves you despite your unloveliness. He loves you not so that he can get something out of you. And he has proven that love at the cross. This love can be your love if you will simply turn to him in repentance and faith. We as Christians are not asking anybody to like clean up their lives and fix themselves up and do something big for God so that God will love you. No, no, no. We've got such better news than that. God has shown his love for you. And then he died for you. Today is the day to turn to that love, to accept that love. Come and talk to me or Raymond or whoever you came with this morning about what it would look like for you to know God's love for you in just this way. But Christian, understand, this is God's love for you in Christ. It's not a grudging love. He's not holding his nose while he loves you. You are not a pity case. Christian, God finds you beautiful in Jesus Christ. He finds you captivating. And every day, God gets up in the morning. He doesn't really. He's always up. But, you know, he gets up in the morning. And he's thinking, How can I make my beloved even more beautiful today? That's his goal in your life. To make you even more captivating. To make you even more beautiful in Jesus Christ. This is what it means that he's conforming us to the image of Christ. Because none is more beautiful than Jesus. And God loves you in Christ. What God wants is intimacy with you. And when he brings you to be with him at last, what you will hear from him is nothing but delight. As the prophet Zephaniah put it, "The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will delight in you with singing." Oh, Christian, on the last day, when you stand before the Lord, you are not going to hear all the ways he's disappointed in you. You are not going to hear all the ways that you let him down, but he brought you anyway. Now, what you are going to hear is singing. As God breaks out into joyous song over you. Because you are his delight. Because you are in Christ. Do not think that, oh, because we hear this said a lot, right? That when God looks at you, he doesn't really see you, he sees Christ. And I know what that does in some of our brains. What that does is it says to me, yeah, he doesn't really love me. He loves Jesus, and I'm kind of hiding behind Jesus and sneaking in. Yeah, that's not what the Bible means by you being in Christ. No. God gave Christ for you. He's conforming you to Christ. Oh, when he sees you, yes, he sees Christ, because that was the plan all along, to clothe you with Christ's beauty. To recreate and transform you in the image of Christ. God delights in you, Christian. So I asked earlier, how would it change your relationship with God this week if you realize that what God wants from you is intimacy? So now just let me ask again, what does it change about your relationship with God this week when you remember, oh, God delights in me? He's not still angry. He's not, like, putting up with me. He can't wait to be with me because of all that he's already done in me, in and through Jesus Christ, and all that he plans still to do. Christian, meditate on this aspect of what it means that God loves you. Now, if this is what love is like, if its goal is intimacy, if its motivation is delight, wanting to just be with the beloved, then finally, how should we approach love? How should we approach love? Well, let's look at the very end of the poem, chapter 2, verse 7. "Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time." So once again, here at the end of the poem, the woman breaks the fourth wall. You know, she started by talking to us and then turns internal to the poem to talk to her lover. Once again now, she breaks the fourth wall. She's lying in her lover's embrace, and she turns and looks at the young women of Jerusalem, and she gives them this solemn charge. She adjures them. It's a very solemn oath that she urges on them. "Do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time." Love wants to be with the beloved because it's obsessed with the beloved. Its delight is in the beloved. And that means, as we've already seen in the gospel, it will move you to do crazy things and take inordinate risks to be with the beloved. Love isn't just one emotion among many. It's like dynamite. It grips us and it moves us. It intoxicates us. It disorients us. It compels us. Which means love delights in the beloved whether the beloved is worthy or not. And it will do all that it can to be united with the beloved, whether it is worthy or not. Love's delight, once it's aroused, will not be denied. Love's delight will not be denied. This is what human love is like. And so she charges the young women to be careful. That's really the argument of this whole first kind of opening set of poems. Be careful with love. Because love's delight will not be denied. Now, she seems deadly serious until you get to the second half of verse 7, and she says that she wants them to swear by the gazelles and the wild does of the field. And then you begin to wonder, is this just like drivel? You know, it's like a needle scratch at that moment. Are we all of a sudden back in some like romance novel, and this is just romantic drivel? But that's not the case. She is actually being quite serious. Many have noted that the Song of Songs, like Esther, God is never mentioned. But unlike Esther, God is directly addressed. He is referred to. This phrase, gazelle and does of the field, is a poetic device. It's called circumlocution. The Hebrew words, gazelles and does of the field, in Hebrew, not in English, in Hebrew, sound like a different set of words. The Lord of hosts, God Almighty. She's telling them in a poetic way to swear by God himself that you will not awaken love until the appropriate time. That's how serious this is. Love is powerful. It is not to be played with. Because love, especially romantic love, is really just a reflection and shadow of God's love. And God's love is the most powerful force in the universe. Love can lead us to profoundly sacred and moral commitments like marriage and parenthood, but it can also lead us to incredibly destructive acts of sexual immorality, of infidelity. In other words, love is going to lead you somewhere. It's either going to lead you to God, to love God, or it's going to lead you to turn away from God. But what your love will never do is leave you unmoved and indifferent. So you need to guard your heart. I said the main audience of this book is young women. So if you're here this morning, if you're one of those young women, let's say between the ages of 10 and, like I said, wherever you want to draw the line, guard your heart. Guard your heart, especially if you're not married yet. Guard your heart, because once love takes hold, it will not be denied. Married couples, guard your heart, because you've now made a commitment. But we are fickle people. Other loves will present themselves, other opportunities. We need to guard our hearts. It's why we, particularly, you know, as men, need to not like toy around with stuff we shouldn't be toying around with. Don't be toying around with images on the screen. Don't be toying around with thoughts and fantasies about some coworker at the office or in the classroom. No, of course, you don't mean for anything to happen. You're playing with dynamite. And once it takes hold, it will not be denied. It's why we need, most of all, to guard our hearts spiritually. Brothers and sisters, do not toy with spiritual adultery. Do not toy with sin and temptation. It means to devour you. That's why we need each other. That's why we need this church. A church is really this collection of people that come along and help us guard our hearts, that help us see in one another's lives when a competing love is beginning to take hold, and that lovingly warn and say, no, come back. Because even though it doesn't feel like it's all that dangerous, oh, brother and sister, it means to take over your life. Love delights in the beloved. So who or what do you love? And where is your love leading you? Be careful. Love is more powerful than you think. Delight will not be denied. And therefore, put your delight in God, and you will never be disappointed. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are people who think too little of love, too lightly of love. We toy around and play with love, and yet you are love. And you have demonstrated for us the power of love at the cross. Lord, we pray that you would guard us from the deceitfulness of sin. We pray that you would guard us from the deceitfulness of false loves. Lord, we ask that in your grace and your mercy, you would keep us in the love of Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
And the greatest act of